Okay, the obviously, Dr. Scipione, who's a professor of biblical counseling at the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary now, although he wrote this long before he came to the seminary, is very direct. He's a pure Italian, and the questions here cause us not simply to reflect, but also to squirm a little bit. And we're not going to, in the course of this study, require all of us to reveal everything we've thought or written down about every question that he asks. But obviously, from the title of the book, you get the idea that he's going to focus on the two books of Timothy and the book of Titus. And there's a reason for that. These three books were among the last books written in the New Testament, certainly among the last written by the Apostle Paul. And they were addressed to younger ministers who were dealing with problems in terms of local church leadership. And so in a number of different ways, they expressed to us how churches should not simply function, but also organize themselves, how they're structured. What offices we should have and how they function and what are the qualifications and so on. The book is particularly aimed at the ruling elder, but of course there is material concerning deacons in Timothy and Titus. These three books are often called the pastoral epistles or the pastorals, because they are addressed to pastors. And he encourages you right at the beginning to read 1 Timothy 1, 2 Timothy 1, and most of Titus 1. Why do you suppose he does that? Why does he begin asking you to read these particular passages? Did you think about that as you came to this book? No, I'd say they don't directly deal with the eldership. They deal with more general issues. And that's the point, that being an elder is not something that is unique in the sense that we don't share the same faith. We don't share the same problems and challenges and so on. And that at the beginning we have to be sure that if we're thinking about who to choose as an elder or a deacon or a pastor, that we see in them the signs of the same faith that we share. You know, there's a calling to office, but there is a calling that is prior to that, and that's a calling to faith. And you'll see some of the questions here are related very directly to issues of basic faith. Where is your faith? Not that there aren't some aspects in these chapters that deal with, suggest the office that are going to become more the focus in later chapters of the books. But what Dr. Scipione is saying to us is everything begins with our confession of faith. That is what unites us within the church. That is the basis on which we can look at a man and say, yes, he should be a pastor, he should be an elder, he should be a deacon. That's why he begins by asking about your identity. Who are you? And if you look at the statement that with which 1 Timothy opens, it's simply Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by order of God our Savior and of Jesus Christ our hope. He begins with his name, which is not, of course, his given name, which was Saul.
separate.
Saul was his given name. Paul was his, in a sense, his conversion name. And this is still done in many, many situations around the world. An African convert may have an African name, and particularly if it suggests something about the pagan religious background of his family, he'll change it to, Philip or John or something else. Well, Saul becomes Paul. The first question Dr. Scipione asks is, who are you? Well, you know, if somebody says to me, who are you? Well, how do I normally answer? I give them my name. Okay, your name is, is in a sense how we define ourselves. And yet, you know, a moment's thought tells you, of course, you're far more than your name. And this is not a nearly adequate way of describing yourself. So who are you? Beyond our names, the great reality about the believer is just that, that we are believers, that we are those whom Christ has transformed and is transforming and will transform into the image of Jesus Christ. Paul identifies himself by his name, but then he immediately goes on to describe the role that God has given to him, which is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, we know that the apostles were unique. They were, as the scriptures say, foundations. You don't lay foundations over and over again. If you do, you have a very odd house, and a house that's likely to fall over because, you know, of the weight and the so on of multiple foundations. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, as we know from the book of Acts, Paul was converted quite dramatically. He was called to faith in Jesus Christ. And then later, he's called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, this very unique role. And you'll recall that he had trouble getting accepted as an apostle because the standard that the early church had understood is that you had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, of his ministry, of his death, of his resurrection. Paul was none of that. So, how did he qualify as an apostle? Do you remember? What made it possible for him to be an apostle? Okay, all right. In a sense, yes, Christ addresses him, but what he draws attention to is the fact that he was given a special experience. He talks about it as being in the seventh heaven. He sees Christ in his resurrection glory in a way none of us have ever seen. Now, what exactly that means? Was it a vision? Was it a dream? Was it a real experience? We don't know. But Paul, because of that unique experience, could be said to be an eyewitness of Christ in his resurrection, because he saw Christ, the resurrected Christ, face to face. And the early church accepted that as a valid testimony of his experience, and ultimately accepted him as an apostle. And so one quarter of the New Testament is actually written by Paul, by far the biggest chunk of anyone. John's the only one who comes anywhere near Paul. So we have our names, and we have our roles, if you will, in the church. We have our basic calling from Christ, but we also, in some cases, have a calling to something greater. Now, the question here is, do you know your calling as Paul knew his? Because of his experience in seventh heaven, whatever that experience meant, Paul was very confident that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, even if some others were not so enthusiastic about it. Do you know your calling as Paul knew his? This is important, especially for officers in the church, because it's not an easy life. It's not something that you should normally, if you're halfway intelligent, really desire to do because of its difficulty. But you feel a compulsion. You feel that this is, in fact, the calling that God has placed upon you. And it's interesting that Dr. Scipione uses here a translation, which I think is his own. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that he says that it's anything else but his own. But notice that he said he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. How? By order of God our Savior. I've never been in the military, but I believe that if you get an order, you better believe it, you better obey it. In the New King James, it's commandment. Other ways you can translate it. But the idea is that the calling you have has come from God Himself. It's not something that we manufacture. It's not because we imagine that we're great leaders, that we're charismatic individuals. It's not because we think that we want power and influence. If we have special calling in the church, it is because God has specifically called us. Have you been appointed from eternity for eternal life? This is a tricky question, because essentially he's saying to you, to his readers, not are you called to office, but are you called to new life in Christ? And the way he phrases it makes it sound like you're supposed to know what went on in the councils of eternity. And that, of course, is hidden to us. What he's encouraging us to think about is that our calling simply to be believers is not something that depends on our decision. It's not something that we simply one day thought would be a good idea, and so we did it. But instead, it is something that's been appointed from eternity. He questions, have you been appointed from eternity for the eldership? Because, of course, everything was determined, predetermined in eternity in a way that still leaves us free. We don't understand entirely that conundrum, but that's true. So, have you been appointed from eternity for the eldership? And if you believe that you are called, if someone believes that he's been called to the eldership or the diaconate or the ministry, then ultimately he's affirming that, isn't he? That it is something that God has done. And if God has done it, who lives in eternity, then it has to be part of his eternal counsel. Now, before we come to the conclusion that we are called to the ministry, we have to be very sure that we know Jesus as Savior and Lord in a daily way. That's the next question. And as I mentioned to some of you beforehand, this is a particularly interesting point for George, because he went to seminary unconverted. He was raised in a Christian home. He felt he was called to the ministry. He went to Westminster Seminary. And when he got there, discovered, to his surprise and really horror, that he was in fact converted. That he had not clearly understood the gospel. It had come to him in a way that was somewhat garbled in his upbringing. So, as we look for men to call as a pastor, to call as an elder, to call as a deacon, we want to be sure that we see in them clear evidence that they know Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And that, as he puts it here, that he knows that in a daily way. It's not something that just happens on Sabbath morning. It's not something that happens when he's feeling particularly spiritual. But it's a daily reality that is confirmed each day of their lives. But then, and this is where I want to concentrate on this particular one, and I think it would be helpful for us to discuss more the response to that. How do you know this? How do you know that someone has this? I'm not asking you to tell us how you know this about yourself, but let's talk about it. So, you know, you have to answer that question, but to yourselves. But how in general do you think you would know that someone is walking daily with Christ, that he might be called to office in the church? Think of some ways.
Very, very tough question, but it should be some fruit.
Okay, fruit. What do you mean by fruit?
Their lives should show what the Word says should be evidence of a life that has been changed, or a heart that has been changed.
Okay. Okay, can you think of some specific ways?
Fruit?
Okay, fruits of the Spirit, there'd be these qualities of spirit within them that we see: love, joy, patience, and so on. What else?
You should be attracted to the Word in more than a superficial way.
Okay. Love the Word of God. Love the Bible. Phineas, do you have your hand up? Oh, no. Okay. I thought he was going to answer the question, which was fine. Yeah.
Are we specifically answering how do we know that we have fruit in our lives?
How do we know that someone knows Christ as Savior and Lord in a daily way?
One of the pastors I covered one time talked about looking back over a period of time, not necessarily day to day or week to week, but looking back over have you made strides towards the Lord in terms of the last 10 years, the last 5, mm-hmm. not that you're not in a lull at the current last month or something, but have you seen your upward trajectory, kind of like the stock market, you know, like always, you may have its ups and downs, but theoretically it's always heading up.
That's right. You want to see progress. We are all works in progress or regress. And you want to see progress. Not that they've arrived. You see, one of the things that happens when you start thinking about a pastor, elder, deacon, is the standard is very high that the Scriptures establish. So high that nobody qualifies. Okay, so if you take it literally and absolutely, so you have to say, are they making? Is someone making progress in those different ways? For instance, we're going to come to the statement that the elder has to be apt to teach. Now, what does that mean? And how apt is apt? frankly, I can teach a lot better now than when I was ordained to the ministry 35 years ago. Should I not have been ordained then? Should I have been ordained now because I'm more apt to teach than I used to be? You know, one of the important things in this process is that you don't set the standard so high that nobody qualifies. There are no perfect pastors, elders, or deacons. There are only those who are becoming more suitable for those three roles in the church. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, I'm not sure that Reformed theology really says it's always black and white. And I mean, there, you know, you're elect or you're not elect. There are certain things that are black and white. But, you know, one of the things that you want to remember is we are not Episcopalians where you have one man making the choice. We are Presbyterians where the group makes the choice. And if you turn to the book of Proverbs, what is the most common proverb, the one that's repeated the most? Do you know? In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom, or some variation of that. It's there 8 or 9 times, here and there. And that's why we expect that the presbytery approves a minister. A man who thinks he's got the call. That's why a congregation elects its pastor and its elders and deacons. It's not one of us or a few of us, but it's all of us together. And we believe then that combining the partial wisdom that all of us have, we guard against making wrong decisions. Now, churches make wrong decisions. And this can have very negative impacts on a church. So we want to be sure in this process that we are careful, but that we don't set the standard so high that nobody gets elected. Yes?
To your point, if that was the case, Paul himself wouldn't qualify.
Yes.
Because he transacts about pretty much everything that he's looking for people to obtain before he knew the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And after that, obviously.
Mm-hmm. Right. 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 And we also see him for years growing as a Christian before he enters office. And that of course, is, as we'll see later, one of the core principles. You don't lay hands on someone who's new in the faith. You want to see someone who has proven himself over a period of years. That's one of the things. But anyway, let's go back. How do we test these things? We've heard about growing. We've heard about loving the Word. What else? What other kinds of things are we looking for?
You know what you're saying as far as proving it over the years, a lot of times people don't know someone, haven't known them that long, and there's got to be other ways. And I know watching their interaction with people, they don't have a heart for the gospel and people and all theology.
Right.
Getting to know them one-on-one. Meeting them regularly, discussing things, seeing things, even in the short term, can we do a lot about
okay.
the person's faith.
Yeah. So you have to spend time with people. One of the best ways is to eat with other people. Eating, not quite sure why, but it's a very intimate kind of thing. You get to know people, we've been in the ministry long enough that we can look back, and it's always the people you've eaten with who are you feel most like you know them and understand them, and that they know and understand you. So you need to spend
time. Kind of
Right, and you're at a table and you're close, and you can't, you can sit across a living room, and there's a space there that can be very significant. But you're on a table, and you're much closer to each other. Yeah, you're doing the same thing. So on. Can you think of other things that we might do?
The Bible talks about how people take together to manage their kids and their family.
Okay. You look at their family life. You want to see that the children are well disciplined. Now, we all know that this does not mean that the children are perfect angels, because no child is. And some are more than others, Some are more are easier to raise than others. We had two, and one was pretty easy to raise, and one was pretty difficult to raise. Right? You'd agree, yes. Okay. And I think we'd agree on which one was which, too. And I think both of them would tell you today that that was the case. You do want to look at their life. Now, of course, you couldn't do that with Paul. He had no children. But for those who do have that, and that's typically the case, that's something we're going to look at. What else? What are you going to look for?
Good way to know how a man's been doing it, that probably ask his wife. Yes.
Maybe
the one that has seen for
Right. Although we typically don't interrogate her beforehand. Things come out from, a wife would be. Now, of course, we don't believe that you have to be married to be in office. There are churches like that, but that's certainly not the case in the RP Church and generally in the Reformed tradition. There's certainly those who have never married. John Stott never married, famous Anglican preacher. We've already sort of got into this, on the next page, page 2, we want to look for fruit in their lives. Timothy, a true child in the faith, is the addressee of this letter. Now, I think George is pushing this past what the text really bears. This happens sometimes. You get an idea about a passage, or in this case a book, and you kind of make everything fit into the idea. Timothy was not... converted through Paul's ministry. Okay? He became a true child in the faith, in a sense, by adoption. And this happens in the ministry. You get someone who is becomes in a sense like a son, spend some time training them up one-on-one. That, in fact, has become quite an emphasis in the RP Church, especially in certain quarters of the church. The point here isn't that Paul led to Timothy's conversion, which is what the questions sound like that they're provided by George, but the point is that he became like a son. And that Paul trained him up, sort of in the Proverbs kind of sense, my son, listen to this and do this and don't do that and so on. This is another test. You want to see that a man is having an influence on others. Now, in the different offices, that influence can be kind of different, can't it? For instance, the minister may... more theological, more this is what you need to know, this is what you need to believe, and so on. A man who's showing signs of the eldership may be more likely to simply help a guy become more the man of God he should be. And a deacon, of course, will minister more in terms of the practicalities of life, helping people understand how to budget, how to spend wisely, how to invest wisely, and so on. How to be generous with the church. We want to give men the opportunity to minister in different ways, and then depending on how their natural aptitudes, I shouldn't say natural, their supernatural aptitudes emerge, we say, oh, well, you know, maybe he's more a deacon. And we tend to think of deacon as somehow inferior to the elder, and that is not the case. They are simply different. They have different responsibilities. They have different gifts. They have different expectations. Many of the qualifications are very similar between deacons and elders in the church. So you want to have someone who has appropriate gifts. And let me give you an example of what not to do. In the early 20th century, there was a prominent Dutch Reformed preacher named Herman Hoeksema, and his son, he only had one son. I think they had four daughters and a son. Well, his son went into the ministry, and he was quite successful. He became a seminary professor and so on. Well, then Homer had one son named Mark who tried to keep up the family tradition and went into the ministry. And he was totally miserable. But no one had the heart to tell him, because of his great heritage of his father and his grandfather in the ministry, that he wasn't cut out for that. And after a few years in the ministry, he quit. Gave up his ordination. Did something entirely different. And became a happy, contented, useful man in the church, because he wasn't trying to be something for which God had not gifted him. So we want to be careful that we match the man to the office, and the office to the man, and understand that the ministry is not more glorious than the eldership or the diaconate. It's simply different and more difficult. Now, that said, the church has to look for opportunities to let candidates develop. The last question in the B section suggests almost that teaching Sabbath school is somehow not very very useful. But in fact, it is. This is a great way to hear what a particular person is capable of doing. And since one of the standards is apt to teach, it's particularly appropriate for the elder and the minister. You've got to hear them teaching and giving them opportunities to grow. Remember that in these circumstances, not everyone is going to be able to teach the same subject well. Some guys are going to be better in a Bible books study. Others are going to be stronger in theology or church history or in practical Christian living. And that's fine. You want to see an aptness to teach. It doesn't say an aptness to teach theology or the Bible. It's a more general standard that we want to be looking for. And in order to see it, we've got to have more opportunities for men to demonstrate that, whether it's in a Sabbath school class or elsewhere. Well, I see we've made great progress through this study. The introductory material warned that it could take 9 months to finish it. We really don't want to spend 9 months, but anyway, we've gotten through A and B. Any questions or comments before we take a break?